Well, we're going to continue our series on our biblical commitments to one another. But before we get into this morning's biblical commitment, we're going to start with the gospel. And I hope that this never gets old, you know, that we never have the attitude like, are you kidding me? I already know that again. This should be something that we recite to ourselves, like again and again. This should be something that we go to when we have conflicts, relational conflicts. We should go to this when we're struggling with sin in our lives. We should go with this when we're trying to see an unbelieving person and we want to see them come to saving faith. The gospel is something that should be at the forefront of our thinking and our minds, and it should never get old. You know, it should actually get us fired up and encourage us when we think about what God did for us. Not that long ago in our study of Romans, we said that the gospel wasn't something that we ever move on from. It's only something that we go deeper into, because the whole book of Romans is really about the gospel. And it's one of the most rich and deep spiritual, treaties on the Christian life. And it's all about the gospel. So we're going to start there, and then we'll see how that ties into our commitment this morning that we'll look at. So just think with me again. If this is new, I would challenge you to surrender to this message and actually be a part of the body of Christ and accept that free gift. If you've already done that, then celebrate with me. Let's remember and rejoice in what God has done for us. Our condition was so dire. In fact, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. We've all sinned. Not only do we sin, but we're actually born with sin natures, and then we sin in addition to that, or even because of that, but we're guilty. In fact, when you look at Romans 3:23, you realize that sin, we know that's to miss the mark. That's what that word means. And then when you look at the rest of that verse, you realize that the mark that we miss is the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are created and designed to glorify God. We're created to just bask in his glory and his character and his goodness and his nature. But we are all glory thieves. We want the credit. We are rebellious in heart. We want to do our own thing, our own way. We don't want to submit to somebody else's authority. We want what we want, and we're going to try to rob God of his glory. And it's a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that sin needs to be paid for with an eternal or infinite punishment. And either we will spend an eternity and we'll never pay enough, or we can have someone pay that for us. But remember, even if it was one sin, because we're sinning against an infinite God, it requires an infinite price. And so that's really bad news. That's discouraging. We're all in this together. We're all in the same boat. So we're either going to pay that infinite price and never pay enough, do it for eternity, or we can have a substitute. Now that's good news, right? We can have a substitute. But the bad news with that is nobody qualifies to die for sin. I couldn't die for your sin even if I wanted to. You couldn't die for mine even if you wanted to, because you have your own. You can't deliver me from something that you need delivered from. So we can have a substitute. God would allow for that, but nobody qualifies to be a substitute because we all have sin. So there's only one who is without sin, and that's God. So that's good news, but therein lies another problem. God can't die. So he's qualified, but now he can't die. So how's that going to work? Because the wages of sin is death. You know, death needs to be paid, and eternal payment needs to be made. So God, in his infinite love and wisdom, became a man, so that as God, he's qualified, he's perfect, he's sinless. And as man, he could die and pay the death penalty for our sin that we deserve. And again, because he's infinite, he could do in a moment what would take us forever to do and never pay enough. But he could accomplish that in a moment because he is infinite and he's giving his life. Who would do such a thing? I mean, just try to wrap your mind around that. We know that the Father and the Spirit also had a part in creation. However, Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the creator. And in Colossians, he's the sustainer. And we go to Genesis and we see that God created by the power of his word. He spoke and things were created. I mean, that God, that eternal creator God, the creator stepping into his creation as a man, the God of the universe being born as a little baby in a manger, having to learn to walk on the world that he created. What condescension. He was willing and able to do that for us. That's magnificent. It should blow our minds. I mean, who would do such a thing? There's only one I know of. He lived a perfect life under the law, proving that he was qualified, proving his deity. Nobody could do the things that he did or say the things that he said. Even his enemies had to acknowledge that. They acknowledged that he speaks with authority that's different. He does things that are different. And they couldn't pin any sin on him because he had none. And believe me, they were looking and they were trying to trap him. They wanted something to pin on him. And the only thing that they could come up with was that he claimed to be God. So either he was blaspheming because he was claiming to be God when he wasn't, or he was in fact what he claimed to be. And he proved it. By the life he lived, he died on a cross for sin. And you say, but wait, I thought you said he was sinless. And that's why it's kind of a big deal, because he is sinless. But he died for sin. How does that work? Well, he took the sin of the world and he paid for it. And he made that available to anyone who would believe. And he rose 3 days later, proving that he paid enough, proving that he was right, proving that he knew what he was talking about, proving that it was exactly the way he said. He died for sin and rose 3 days later victorious over sin and death, Satan. Our sin was put on him and he paid for it. And then his righteousness was given to us. And so now we as believers have a perfect standing before God because our sin is dealt with. Doesn't mean that we don't sin. 1 John chapter 1, we sin. It's what we do with our sin as believers that's important. But he doesn't hold our sin against us. And we have Christ's righteousness. Can you imagine? What a beautiful gospel. Are you kidding me? It never gets old. He forgave me. He delivered me. He delivered me from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to pay forever in hell like I deserve. He is delivering me from the power of sin because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When I yield to the Holy Spirit, I don't have to fall to sinful things. And then one day he will deliver me even from the very presence of sin when I'm taken, whether by death or by rapture, when I'm taken to heaven. I mean, this is a complete salvation. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And he wants to demonstrate that. He wants to demonstrate both his love and his justice, his mercy, his wrath, all of it. All of it is found in the gospel, and it doesn't contradict any other attribute. He's holy and righteous. He has to punish sin. He is a God who it doesn't just speak truth, but he is truth. So if he said, for instance, the wages of sin is death, and then he didn't deliver on that, he would be untrue and you wouldn't be able to believe him. But he said, and then he proved it. How do you punish sin, but then still extend grace and mercy? At the cross, he did that. So he's righteous. He has to do right. He has to punish sin. He's holy. He can't tolerate sin, but he's loving and he's merciful and he's gracious. And all of that is tied up in the cross. And what a picture that is. What a beautiful picture that is. And we don't get that salvation by doing. We don't get it by going to the right church. We don't get it by giving to the right causes. We don't get it by doing. We get it by believing. John 3:16 says, whosoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. It's a free gift. Are you kidding me? God paid so much and offered it freely to all who would believe and put their trust in him. And once we respond in faith and trust God and accept that gift that he's offered to all mankind, we are saved and we're forgiven and we're redeemed. We simply believe what God says about sin. Sin is serious. And one sin is enough to keep us separated from God forever. But you and I know that one sin isn't the issue. There's much sin, loads of sin. Sin is serious. We believe what God says about sin. We believe what he says about self. I am lost. And because of my sin, I'm condemned. If something doesn't change, if something doesn't happen, I can't save myself. And then I believe what he says about his son, Jesus, as God, became a man, paid a debt that he didn't owe for me, for you and for all who believe. And he was raised 3 days later. And if we just take God at his word and believe that truth and receive the free gift of salvation, we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. Magnificent. That message is the main reason that this next biblical commitment is so important. This next biblical commitment, and again, if you would like, you can download the booklet, Our Biblical Commitments to One Another, on our website. This is something that we, as members of Grace Bible Church, actually sign and say we're committing to these commitments. But even if you're not a member and you're a regular attender, this is who we are. This is what we're about. And we're committing to these things. And so this next commitment is a commitment to preserving marriages. And we're going to handle two this morning, the commitment to preserving marriages and the commitment to protecting children. So we started with the gospel, and we're going to look really at the same three points at each of these commitments. We're going to look at the biblical priority, the personal priority, and then the corporate priority. So the biblical priority in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul is showing the Ephesian believers and us as well. He's showing this authority and submission relationship that God has established. And we see it in the family. We see that wives are to submit to their husbands. We see that children are to submit to their parents, that employees are to submit to their employers, or as the language of the letter in Ephesians puts it, slaves are to submit to their masters. We know that we are to submit to the government. And I don't know about you, but there's something that we bristle at a little bit. Like, are you kidding me? And then we think of all those different scenarios. Oh, there's even submission. We can look at to the book of Hebrews. There's submission between the within the church, the leaders and those who are part of the church. I mean, there's this authority and submission relationship in all these areas, and it's God ordained, it's God given. And by the way, if we ever think, wait, I shouldn't have to submit to anybody. And then we realize there was submission within the Godhead. We realize that the Son submitted to the Father. Are you kidding me? We see Jesus in John 13 washing the feet of the disciples. Are you kidding me? The God who spoke everything into his existence, who stepped into humanity, who died on a cross and was raised 3 days later because of his great love for us, humbling himself in that fashion and think that we're too good to submit to authority. And we think, well, I would have to submit to imperfect authority. And you know what? In every one of those instances, except for Jesus submitting to the will of the Father and us submitting to Jesus as the head of the church, all the other scenarios, every one, we are called to submit to imperfect authority. Jesus himself submitted to imperfect authority when he submitted himself to the authorities that eventually crucified him. He submitted to that imperfect authority. But what we have to realize is we're submitting to the perfect authority by submitting to the imperfect authority that he has called us to submit to. And so after Paul discusses these different relationships and how they're to operate, he talks about marriage, and he talks about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Are you kidding me? I have to love like that? I mean, how is that even possible? When I understand the gospel and I understand what it was that Jesus did for me and how he loved me and how he gave himself for me, how can I possibly love like that? Well, only by his grace. But I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 31. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that somewhere before? He's going back to Genesis. He's going back to the first marriage, which tells us that this idea of marriage isn't a cultural one. You know, we can't say, well, you know, in this culture, we don't really do the whole authority submission thing. In this culture, throw that all away. He goes back to the order of creation. He goes back to the very first message or the very first marriage, and he gives us this command. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And this, again, is after he taught on the biblical roles of husbands and wives within the marriage. You know, it's fascinating to me, too, that in this culture that we live in, where everybody wants to sue everybody for everything, where's the lawsuit for the destruction and counterfeiting of intellectual property? Marriage isn't something that we get to mess with. We get to redefine. People counterfeit that. They take it. This was God's design. This is his creation. This is what it's supposed to be. This is what it's for. And we think we're going to come and counterfeit that and make it less than what it is. Are you kidding me? This is God's design, and we have it here. And listen to this. Paul goes on as he's concluding this part on marriage. He says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and and the wife is to see to it that she respects her husband." Paul did something here. He took marriage, and he's now showing that that's a picture of the love that Jesus has for the church. When a husband is loving his wife the way he's supposed to, when a wife is submitting to her husband the way she's supposed to, it's not just about them. It's not just good for them, and it is good for them. It's not just about companionship. It is about companionship. I mean, that we see that in the first marriage. Adam was alone. It wasn't good that he's alone. God made Eve, and that's part of it, and that's good. There's many good things. There's many good benefits about marriage, but primarily it is a demonstration. It's a picture. It is screaming to the world that God really, really loves the church, that Jesus really, really loves the church. And when we are submitting to God's plan for marriage as husbands and wives, it is telling the world that Jesus loves his church and that we should submit to Jesus as our head. It's such a big deal. I mean, that takes it from just, you know, some human relationship, some willy-nilly thing, just some, this sanctifies it. This puts it in a category all its own. We see the biblical priority, and because of that biblical priority, we need to be committed to preserving marriages. Now, you might be here this morning not married. Maybe you're single. Maybe you never planned to be married. Is this message for you? Well, let me ask you. Are you your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? As we're going to see here in a moment, I have a responsibility to fight for my marriage. I also have a responsibility to fight for yours. And if you're unmarried, you have a responsibility to one another in this way. We fight for, we defend marriage. Well, I'm not married. What can I do? Do you know God's word? Can you bring it to bear in a particular situation? Then you have authority to speak on the issue. If you know God's word, God's word is the authority. We have to make this a commitment that we stand for. We're going to fight for marriage. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to settle before we go too far. And I'm just going to read this right out of our biblical commitments to one another. It's the last paragraph on this section. And I think this is so important. We rejoice that divorce never diminishes God's free gift of love, grace, and forgiveness. Inevitably, we talk about this, and I want you to know that we want to fight for marriage. We want to defend, preserve marriage. But divorce is a reality, and the Bible speaks to that, and we can talk about that. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But if divorce is something that has impacted you, I want you to know that divorce does not diminish God's free offer of love and grace and forgiveness. God is still as loving and forgiving and gracious, even with the mess of divorce, okay? And it says, He cherishes and loves every person who has been unwillingly divorced. Sometimes people are divorced, not by their own choice. They didn't want it. They didn't ask for it. But it's not entirely up to them. I want you to know that God loves those who have been unwillingly divorced, as does Grace Bible Church. God loves you and we love you. God graciously extends the same love to those who have wrongly left their marriages. For some, they asked for the divorce. They sought the divorce. And as wrong as that is, God is still a loving and benevolent God. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. That love moves Him and us to call them to repentance, to encourage and aid reconciliation when possible. It's not always possible, but when possible, and to gladly restore those who have done all they can to rebuild broken relationships. We want to lovingly stand for and defend marriage. I have to fight for my marriage, but I want to fight for yours also. We need each other. Sometimes we need somebody to come alongside us when we're not able to stand. We need somebody to help us. So I have a personal priority. I need to commit myself to having the kind of marriage that God would be pleased with, that would show something of the love of Christ and His church to this lost world. But again, and there's some overlap here, we have this corporate priority as well. Do I have an obligation to fight for your marriage? Well, again, let me ask, am I my brother's keeper? I am. And yes, I do. We want to make sure that we understand that we are people who fight for marriage. We want to preserve marriages. You know, when people are struggling in their marriage, we want to come alongside. We want to help them. We want to point them to biblical truth. We want to get our hands dirty sometimes. We're going to get in the mud with them. We're going to help them. We're going to care for them in this way. We have an obligation. In fact, when I officiate a wedding, it's not just a matter of vows between the bride and the groom. There's also some vows that are made between the congregants and the bride and groom. We have a responsibility to remind married couples, when they're having struggles, of those promises that they made on that day. And they made promises looking into the future, anticipating difficulties. And even so, they vowed their commitment. They usually say things like, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, anticipating difficult times. And they say, in spite of all of that, I'm going to be faithful to my vows. And we have an obligation to hold them accountable and to encourage them and to fight for them and fight for their marriage and lovingly counsel them and disciple them. Come alongside and disciple each other. Be an example of what a godly marriage can look like. We have a commitment to preserving marriages. Secondly, we have a commitment to protecting children. Now, I want to preface this by saying God's view of children is very different than our culture's view of children. And so I want us to see the reality of the gift that children are. But I also know there's some hurt because there are some that would love to have children and are unable. And infertility is a sad thing. In fact, it is sad because the world can discard children, and then there are those who want them and can't have them. And it's so painful, and it's difficult even to have conversations like this. But one of the things that we have to be able to do is to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And even if this is a painful subject, we need to see the goodness that is the gift of children. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And again, that's not saying, I mean, it is a reward, but it's not saying that those who are unable are necessarily, you know, sinning and therefore they can't. It's not saying that at all. But it is looking at the reality that this is a gift. This is a good thing. This is a reward. We have a culture that has the wrong view of children. There are some in our culture that see children as objects to be used, as a commodity to be traded, as something to be consumed and discarded. Are you kidding me? Back to the gospel. These are people. These are image bearers who Jesus died for. There's a large portion of our population, our culture, that thinks it's okay to murder an unborn baby if it's inconvenient time or inconvenient circumstances. Children are a gift. They're image bearers. Now, that same grace and forgiveness is available to the one who had an abortion. It's even available to the abortionist. But the reality is, children are a gift, a beautiful gift. And I'll tell you something else. God has a special place in his heart for the defenseless. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 says, "He executes justice for the orphan and widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." We want to protect and defend the defenseless. And when we're doing that, we're doing something that's consistent with the heart and the character of God. Children are a blessing. They're people that Christ died for. In fact, let me give you one more. Matthew chapter 19. And I'll start in verse 13. It says, "Then some children were brought to him," that is Jesus, "were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them." Now again, I'm going to I don't want to dehumanize this. Sometimes we look at things in the Bible and it's just, you know, we don't have this human element. Oh, that's just a story. That's just, no, these are real people that think some of the same things that you and I think. These are real people with real struggles that are real mixed up sometime, and they need truth. And so perhaps, I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but perhaps it was like, hey, the kids need to go over there. Get them away, because Jesus is over here doing real ministry with the grown-ups, doing the real stuff. You guys go and play over there and do something there. And Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. Jesus said, no, let them come. In fact, it says, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Jesus loved children. Jesus saw children as a ministry. You know, he didn't see children as a hindrance to ministry. I mean, sometimes we can have that attitude. Sometimes we think that children's ministry is just daycare to keep them out of the way of us doing real ministry. No, that is real ministry. If God has called you to serve and to teach and to disciple children, he has called you to a high calling. They are the next leaders. They're the next generation. I mean, we need to treat them as such. They're such value. God values them. They're a big part of this church. And as such, I think we have the biblical priority. As such, there should be a personal priority for each of us individually to protect kids. Do I have a responsibility to protect your kids? Well, let me ask you, am I my brother's keeper? I am, and I do. Do you have a responsibility to protect my kids? Yeah, you do. We want to personally, if we have kids, and if you don't have kids, this is still for you, because you're part of the body and you still have to protect children. We have to one another this way. I personally need to make sure that I'm training my kids up in a way to see them, the best I'm able to see them follow the Lord and to serve him. I want to provide for them. You know, we're told that if a man doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, in that context, you know, we're talking about widows primarily, but that principle's true, and it's more broad than that. Sometimes for us men, we want to protect children and care for them and provide for them, and sometimes we focus too narrowly on material provision and we work hard, we work the overtime, we do all the stuff to provide and give them a better life than the life that we had, and sometimes we do it at the expense of other things that they also need to have provided for them, like discipleship, like time and care and the example of what it is for a husband to love his wife, what it is for a man to be a godly man. Man, we need to make sure that we understand the biblical priority as it relates to children and protecting children. Personally, we need to be involved, but corporately, there's a corporate priority. We as a church need to make sure that we're one anothering this way, that we value children, and as such, we protect them the best we're able. And so we're going to talk about some practical things that we do to try to implement this. And I'll tell you, it's not perfect. And we try to evaluate these procedures. And if we need to make some adjustments, we want to. You can see a shortened policy hanging by the door of the two rooms that the kids are ministered in. You know, if you want to see some of our policies there. You'll notice, for instance, in the rooms that we minister to children, there is great transparency. In fact, the nursery has a half door so that you can see in there unhindered. You can hear what's going on. The classroom has a big window so that you can walk by anytime you want. You could look in there and see what's going on with our children. We have to prioritize protecting kids. And I'll tell you this also. If a child is hurt and it's criminal, we don't handle that in-house. I mean, we do certain things in-house, yes, but if it's a criminal thing, we're going to bring in the civil authorities, which, by the way, God also wants us to submit to as we're able. I mean, so long as they're not telling us to disobey God. But Romans 13 tells us to submit to the government. If there's something that's criminal, then we're going to reach out to the authorities, to the civil government, and they're going to get involved. We've done that before. We'll do that. We have to do that. We will do that. We're not allowed to be with kids one-on-one. I mean, I can be with my own kids one-on-one, but we're not going to minister to kids one-on-one. And this, we go to great lengths to ensure this piece of safety, because sometimes we don't always have enough help. Sometimes we don't have enough members that are willing to help. But it's our policy that there's at least two people, either in the nursery or in the classroom. And one of those people need to be a member. And that's difficult because not everybody is. But again, it's just another layer of safety that we want to try to install so that people are protected. Now, as long as there's a member that is in the classroom, you know, there could be, you know, even some of our teens are learning how to teach and to serve kids. And that's okay. There needs to be two. One of them needs to be a member. If you desire to teach kids and lead in that way and have a part in children's ministry, it's required that you have a thorough background check. You know, we pay a service to do that, and people that are involved in teaching our kids go through that process. We want to make sure that we're doing everything that we're able to protect kids. Kids are a treasure. They're not ours. They belong to Him. And we're to steward them as such. We're to be faithful with the way that we disciple them and bring them up in the grace and admonition of the Lord. Am I my brother's keeper? I am. Are you? You are. We have certain biblical commitments to one another. It's not some private relationship with Jesus. I mean, there is part of it is that we have our private time with Jesus, but what God designed was to have a community of believers that one another, they rub shoulders, face to face interaction, and they're able to speak truth in each other's lives and encourage one another and be an example to one another, you know, and help in time of need, right? We're told, you know, Paul said that older women are to teach younger women. You know, and the implication also is that men should be teaching also, right? And we're to help. You know, sometimes you know, for instance, maybe a young mom might she knows, she has the knowledge, but maybe she lacks the skill, and she's just like, okay, well I'm supposed to love this guy? Please help me. How do I do that? You know, and some older woman could gently come alongside and say, "Oh, sweetheart, let me help you. Let me tell you what God has done in my life to help me through this." We have commitments to each other. We're a body of believers that edifies and encourages and builds each other up. And these are just two more of the responsibilities we have to each other. We're going to fight for marriage, and we're going to fight for kids.